Numbers chapter 9, resuming our study at verse 15. Numbers 9:15. The word of God, of course, is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrows, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that is, of course, Numbers chapter 9, verse 15. Prior to our Bible study, it's critical that you utilize the rebound technique if you have to ensure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. We have that diagram, of course, on the board. Once you believe in Christ, you're in the top circle, you're in the bottom circle. First time you sin, you're out of the bottom circle, and you are in a state of carnality, as the Bible calls it, many other terms. It means you're in the cosmic system, and you are thinking the thoughts of the cosmic system. You're commanded to spend as much time as you possibly can in the bottom circle. And so, therefore, when you're in this circle, you simply name a known sin as a grace function, and you are automatically put back into the filling of the Holy Spirit. Lots of commands on that, and we have a whole Bible doctrine in your Christian Doctrines book on that called the Holy Spirit. You'll see that that takes up a large part of that ministry of the Holy Spirit, is to keep us in a rebound fellowship relationship, and that's important. And that is, of course, as we've said many times, that's the absolute side of your spiritual life. So at any given moment, you're either in the cosmic system or you're in God's system. We haven't connected this yet, but you'll notice that there's a doctrine in your book also called the divine dynasphere, and that's another term for this system. Because the divine dynasphere, of course, has the entrance gate of the filling of the Holy Spirit, and it also envisions that you will then go around this circle and reach maturity. We use the XYZ diagram. I don't have it up this morning, but the same thing. You're advancing. So in the divine dynasphere, of course, the entrance gate, gate one, is the filling of the Holy Spirit, and then from there, you progress in your spiritual life, and you hit certain milestones which you can identify, and we'll cover that doctrine at some point in the future. But for now, we just want to make sure that we're filled with the God, the Holy Spirit, so we can move forward with the doctrines that we have presented to us today in Numbers chapter 9, verse 15. So let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of gathering here to study your holy word this day. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things so that we may move forward in your plan. And your plan, of course, is for us to reach maturity. And once we've reached maturity, to hold the high ground and to remain there until you call us home. In Christ's name, amen. So, Numbers chapter 9, of course, we did talk about the Passover on Sunday. And I wanted to mention a couple of other things before we continue on with verse 15. You'll notice that in Numbers chapter 9, verse 12, it talks about the requirements for the Passover. And the Passover, of course, refers to a ritual that was practiced in the Old Testament. Jesus himself, of course, in his humanity, was in the Old Testament dispensation. So therefore, as a good Jew, he would practice the Passover. In fact, that's what he was doing on the night that he was betrayed, is they were engaging in the Passover Supper. The Passover Supper was celebrating the fact that God had delivered them out of slavery from Egypt and brought them into the on their way towards the promised land, and they were to practice this particular ritual. It was a teaching tool to remind them, and all teaching tools are remembrance tools, to remind them of what? Well, that God brought them out of Israel, and that last miracle that God performed was the angel of death that went in and killed the firstborn of every family that did not follow the instructions, and that is to put a sign of a cross above your door, because they lived in little huts. They'd kill a lamb and take that blood and paint it, as it were, on the door. And so when the angel of death came by that door, it wouldn't go into that house and kill. If you didn't do it, it would go into the house and kill the firstborn. And that would be for the believers and the unbelievers as well. So all the Egyptians suffered that fate, and any Jews that didn't follow instructions that were believers, they also suffered that fate. The second meaning, of course, is that the Passover stands for the work of Christ on the cross. You can see the analogy. He shed his blood so that we could be saved. In fact, John chapter 1, verse 29, And we, well, let's, first of all, let's look at Numbers chapter 9, verse 12. They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break a bone of it according to all the statute of the Passover. They shall observe it. This refers to the animal that they would kill to celebrate the Passover. They'd kill an animal, of course, but they could not break the bone of that animal. And this is a requirement. This is a prediction also about the Messiah. The Messiah is called the Passover Lamb. If you go to John, and we can turn to John real quick, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John in the New Testament. Easy to find. And there we go. John chapter 1, verse 29. And this is written by the disciple, the apostle, John. And in John chapter 1, verse 29, we read the following about Jesus when he started his public ministry. The next day, he, this is John the Baptist, who was actually a cousin of Jesus of Nazareth. The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And of course, this is what Jesus Christ was. He was the Passover Lamb. He was sacrificed so that we would not die. The Passover Lamb, the analogy, of course, is pretty clear. The Passover Lamb, the blood was put on the door, and you would not die if you followed these instructions. And so Jesus is called the Passover Lamb. He's called the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He is that Passover Lamb. And then, of course, we have other predictions that fall into line about the breaking of the bones. If you turn to Psalm chapter 22, verse 17, that's about in the middle of your Bible, so if you just have your Bible, or if you have an app, there's a wonderful app on here. See me after Bible class, I'll tell you what it is. And you can go straight to your phone, and you too can be a Greek scholar, because with that app, you push the word, and it gives you the entire Greek meaning of that particular word. But I will read it to you. It is Psalm chapter 22, verse 17, which was written 1,000 years before Jesus of Nazareth came into the world. 1,000 years. And it's a prediction, a very lengthy prediction, very precise prediction about everything that the Messiah would do in terms of going to the cross. And in Psalm chapter 22, verse 17, this is from the perspective of the Messiah dying on the cross. He says, "I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Well, you know enough about the story of the crucifixion, is that the Roman soldiers fulfilled this prophecy. They cast dice for his clothing. His robe was extremely expensive, and that was part of his clothing. And so they didn't rip it up and share it amongst the soldiers there that were guarding the crucifixion site. They cast lots for it. And that's exactly what they did. So when Jesus says, "I can count all my bones," his bones were not broken. His bones were not broken. You can also go to Psalm chapter 34, verse 20, for another amplification of this prophecy. Psalm chapter 34, verse 20. I'm turning there myself. I'll read it to you. You can write it down and look it up later, because I'm a little quicker on the draw because you've only got 30 minutes. Psalm chapter 34, verse 20 says, "He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken." This is also written 1,000 years before Jesus came into the world. And of course, Jesus could not engineer these things on the cross. Nobody could. You can't engineer the fact that your bones would not be broken. And we know from John chapter 19, verse 31, that the Pharisees had requested that the Jews be taken down off the cross, because in Deuteronomy it says that cursed is everyone that hangs on wood, and you shall not let the sun go down with them still hanging on the wood. So the religious Jews, of course, wanted to observe all the things in the Bible. So they went to Pontius Pilate and said, "We need to have these people killed before the sun goes down because they're Jews." And so Pontius Pilate, of course, told the Romans, "Go ahead and finish them off." They took a baseball bat, they broke the legs of the two thieves on either side, which caused you to die a lot quicker, because then you will collapse and your lungs will collapse. They went to Jesus. Now, if they would have broken his bones, these prophecies would not be fulfilled that I just read you three of them. Numbers chapter 9, verse 12, Psalm 22, verse 17, and Psalm 34, verse 20, where it says the Messiah's bones would not be broken. The Passover bones would not be broken. You could not break them. Well, he was already dead. They didn't break his bones. Instead, they took a spear and shoved it into his side, and he was dead already. He'd already given up his soul and his spirit. And so he voluntarily, as we've discussed before, told his soul and spirit to leave because the mission was accomplished. Nobody killed Jesus. Romans didn't kill him. The Jews didn't kill him. In fact, Jesus made it very clear that if, you know, I give my life up freely, no one takes it from me. And he also said I could call down legions of angels to wipe all you people out if I wanted to. So no, nobody murdered Jesus. They wanted to murder him. They plotted to murder him. They conspired to murder him. But no, you cannot kill the Son of God. But again, the Messiah, Jesus, could not engineer these prophecies to occur. Impossible. And yet they did occur exactly as predicted 1,000 years before. 1,000 years before. And John chapter 3, verse, since we're in the book of John chapter 3, verse 18 is worth looking at. I left John, but I can go back to John real quick. John chapter 3, verse 18. This is your fire drill for today to flip through the Bible really quickly. John 3, 18. It says, he who believes in him is not condemned or judged. He who does not believe has been condemned or judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And that's who Jesus was. You're condemned already. You're under the wrath of God. So the salvation story is a historical fact. What he did on the cross is a historical fact, but it doesn't save you. You're still condemned. You have to take advantage of this historical fact through faith alone in Christ alone, and it takes a fraction of faith, more than none at all, to believe. And we studied that on Sunday in great detail, but I thought I would mention that since we're in John. But again, John 19, verse 31, since I'm here too, let's go ahead and read John 19, verse 31. This is what the Roman soldiers did. 9:13, John 9:13-31 says as following. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. John was at the cross. John witnessed this, and he saw that Roman soldier. So the Romans determined that he was already dead, and these Romans had seen a lot. They've been on the death detail many, many times. The Romans were crucified thousands and thousands of criminals. And so you were on the crucifixion detail. They could tell you if you're dead or if you're faking it. But the Roman soldier said, oh, let's just make sure. So he took that spear, and plunged it into his chest cavity. And out of the chest cavity came blood and water, which tells you what? It tells you he was already dead. Jesus did not bleed to death on the cross. Some of these false religious traditions, oh, he bled to death on the cross. And I've heard some of these traditional stories of some of these religious denominations say that angels took a bowl of his blood and took it up to hell. Such a nonsense. It's not in the Bible. He did not bleed to death. So he was already dead when the blood came out. There's no special attributes to the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus simply means, it refers you back to the animal sacrifices where they bled to death. Now the animal would bleed to death. Jesus did not bleed to death on the cross. Because if he had, when you plunge the sword in there, blood would not come out. He didn't bleed to death. He had some blood loss. But remember, he had a perfect physiological body because he was not infected with the old sin nature. And therefore, he was one of the strongest men that ever lived. He had a lot of vitamin K. When he got a cut, it would heal up very, very quickly. So, no, he didn't bleed to death on the cross. The penalty of sin is spiritual death. and he paid the spiritual death on the cross. His blood simply is an analogy to the Lamb of God. Now, the lambs would bleed to death. They drain the blood out of the lambs in these rituals in the Old Testament. They cut their throats because animals do not have a soul. Humans have a soul, and Christ died to save your soul, not your body. So take a good look at your body, which changes all the time. You won't see it anymore. At some point, you'll have a resurrection body, which is a supernatural body, and your resurrection body will actually be superior to the rest to the bodies of angels. And those are just pretty superior bodies right now, because our body relative to an angelic body is very insignificant. Even though we have an amazing body, you've got 10 trillion connectors in your brain. 10 trillion. I mean, that's, of course, it's not as much as our national debt, which is, I think, 33 trillion. But that's a lot of connectors. So, and then you've got about 10 billion cells connected by, again, 10 trillion connectors. And if you have half a brain, how does that all come together? You know, through Darwinism, a bunch of nonsense. Impossible. Absolutely impossible. But of course, people want to deny the existence of God. Now, God, of course, works through biology and the natural world. And these are not laws of science. They're God's laws. People somehow, I call it the law of gravity. Okay, that's great. Did you make the law of gravity? No. Can you predict that it will exist in 5 minutes from now? No. Can you really tell me what it is? No. We can just tell you how it works. But of course, if we can name it, that means it's outside of God. No, God made the law of gravity. Thank you very much. So yes, God has biological laws that he has put in place. And those laws, of course, account for mutations in the DNA and all sorts of things. But those mutations, of course, were influenced by the fall of Ha-Satan, and sin had a negative impact on the natural environment. And then the natural environment got hit twice, because when man fell, the natural environment had another whammy introduced to it. There was no disease in the Garden of Eden. There was nothing, none of that stuff. But when man sinned, of course, the Garden of Eden is gone, and that stuff all flowed into the world. So many people, of course, when they see tragedy occur on the human stage, they say, well, there's no God. No, they just don't understand the doctrine of suffering. Why does God allow these things to occur? Well, God allows and what God directs are two different things. We have the permissive will of God, we have the directive will of God, and we have the overruling will of God. So we know what the directive will of God is, right? It comes in two parts. I want all humans to be saved. Those are directive wills. I want all of you that are believers to reach maturity. No and no. In most cases, it doesn't happen. Most humans do not want salvation by grace, and most believers want nothing to do with learning Bible doctrine. They'd much rather stay in the playpen of Christianity. They don't know anything about this stuff. It's all here. They put these verses together. It's amazing. 1,000 years before Jesus came into the world, these prophecies were fulfilled by Jesus of Nazareth. And there are hundreds of prophecies that this man Jesus fulfilled. But he wasn't a man. He was the God-man. He was the Messiah. And he couldn't engineer where he's born. He couldn't engineer these prophecies about they're going to cast lots for my clothes or they won't break my legs. None of these things. Which tells you what? Well, he is the Messiah. He fulfilled every single prophecy. There's not one that he did not fulfill. And the probability that he could just fulfill one by luck, okay. What about two by luck, by three by luck, by four by luck? It's improbable. It cannot happen unless it did happen. There's well over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament speaking precisely about the Messiah and what he would do that he fulfilled every single one of them. And the probability that he could do that by random forces is zero. Can't do it. Okay, so let's go back to Numbers chapter 9, and we will continue in verse 15 now that we've got that off the table about the bones. Okay, so chapter 9, verse 15 in Numbers moves on to a different topic called the cloud of the tabernacle. Now, on the day that the tabernacle was erected, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony. And in the evening, it was like the appearance of fire over the tabernacle until morning. So remember, we saw the precise parameters and dimensions of the tabernacle. I handed you out an outline of what that meant, a drawing. It was a tent. It was a tent covered by an enclosure. you go into the tent, the tabernacle had different parts. And the innermost part was where the Holy of Holies was located, and that's where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. We discussed what the Ark meant. The two angels, the wooden box, the sin in it, the gold stood for the deity of the Messiah, the wood stood for his humanity, and all these things were very precise. So they had it all set up. The first day that it was in place, all the requirements, all the measurements, all the stuff, all the utensils, the altars, everything's in place. Boom! We have this cloud that appeared over the tabernacle. The tabernacle, again, is right in the middle of the Jewish tents. All the tribes are lined up around it. We studied that right in the middle of the camp. And then this big cloud appeared over it. And then at night, fire appeared over it. And of course, what would happen? Well, when God wanted them to move out, the cloud would start moving. And so they would just follow the cloud. And if they did a night travel, they'd follow the fire. And they'd follow it wherever it led them. And of course, God led them straight to the edge of the promised land. He said, this is the land I promised you people. Come on in. And it was a test. They had the Bible doctrine in their soul. And they had a lot of examples and illustrations about the application. They knew the promise of God. The promise of God is, come on into the land. I'm going to give it to you. And you know the story. We'll cover the story later. And we study subsequent books of the Bible. But the bottom line is, they didn't trust in the Lord. They said, no, we can't go in that land. There's giants there. They'll kill us. They'll kill our kids. They refused to use the faith rest technique. What's the faith rest technique? It's a problem-solving device that we have today. You claim a promise of God. First of all, you got to have a promise, a problem. Then you claim a promise of God, and you relax. No, they had that technique. They didn't use it. So the cloud just kind of turned around. You boys are going back in the wilderness for 39 years, where they all died. All the adult males and females died, with few exceptions. And they died what we call the sin unto death. What does that mean? That's another doctrine in your book. That simply means that if you're a believer and you receive Bible doctrine information like you have, and you decide that I'm not going to pursue this anymore, you are now a candidate for the sin unto death. Now, most believers in this country are not candidates for the sin unto death. Why? They don't know nothing. They know nothing about Bible doctrine. And therefore, they haven't progressed in their spiritual life an inch. You have. If you've been here for a couple of Bible classes, you have had the tools to progress a little bit. And therefore, you're now a candidate for the sin unto death as these people were. Which means if you turn on it, God will increase the divine discipline on you. He'll turn up the notch, trying to get you to return to Bible class, as it were. If you still refuse and say, no, 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 there comes a point where he will just kill you off early with a miserable death. But don't worry, you'll be in heaven. And the good news is, there's even more good news. Let's say X is when you're born, right? Y is when you're born again. That's when this thing starts. Z is when you die. Let's say you get to this level in your spiritual life, and then you just blow it off. I'm done. Just don't do it anymore. You live another 60 years of miserable life, and then you die the sin unto death. Let's kill you off at 42. You die the sin unto death. Now you're at the judgment seat of Christ, where you will be evaluated for what you did from here to here. All of us must stand before the judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, many other verses. Look up the doctrine, lots of verses. You're going to stand there, and Jesus is going to say, dude, what did you do from the time that you entered the family of God as a child until you died? My expectations were I wanted you to get to maturity. What did you do? Well, of course, you got here. Let's say you got to point A, and then you just stopped. And then you died the sin unto death. What will be your rewards? Well, you'll be rewarded to this point. That's the grace of God. You don't go all the way back down here and your rewards are lost. No, you'll actually be rewarded to that rank. That's the highest you got. It's grace. Absolutely the grace of God. But you could have got higher. You just didn't want to get higher. So let's see what this thing says. Well, let's read the rest of 15. We did 16. 17. It says, whenever the cloud was lifted over the tent, afterward the sons of Israel would then set out, and in the place where the cloud settled down, there the sons of Israel would camp. 18, at the command of the Lord, the sons of Israel would set out, and at the command of the Lord, they would camp. As long as the cloud set it over the tabernacle, they remained camped. In other words, sometimes the cloud wouldn't move. You can stay here for a week or 2 weeks. Cloud starts moving, they move out. They break camp and move out. Even when the cloud, verse 19, lingered over the tabernacle for many days, the sons of Israel would keep the Lord's charge and not set out. If sometimes the cloud remained a few days over the tabernacle according to the command of the Lord, they remained camped. Then according to the command of the Lord, they set out. If sometimes the cloud remained from evening until morning, when the cloud was lifted in the morning, they would move out. Or if it remained in the daytime, and at night, whenever the cloud was lifted, they would set out. You notice they've said the same thing about five verses now, right? Why? Well, inculcation. That's what the Bible does. It repeats so we understand the concept. This is very important because the command of God, there's no voice going, "Yoo-hoo, time to move out." The command of God is, through Moses, set out to these people. When the cloud moves, we're moving. And they did that. Verse 22, whether it was 2 days or a month or a year that the cloud lingered over the tabernacle, staying above it, the sons of Israel remained camped and did not set out. But when it was lifted, they did set out. At the command of the Lord, they camped. At the command of the Lord, they set out. They kept the Lord's charge according to the command of the Lord through Moses. Okay, well, that's cool. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. That's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And then you will hit Acts, and then you'll hit Romans, and then you'll hit Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. We'll see this later as well as we get to the book of Numbers, but this is Paul's commentary through the Holy Spirit about all this cloud stuff. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren. Yes, Paul wants to give them information, just like I want to do. So you have the building blocks to be autonomous, because you will be autonomous one day, and you'll be able to look at this Bible and read right through it. And you'll say, oh, that's that doctrine, that's doctrine. Go right through it. That won't be today. But you'll get there if you stick with it. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers, remember he's a Jew, he's speaking about the time of Moses and the Jews that came out, were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Okay, under the cloud is a cloud over the tabernacle. They've all passed through the sea. That's the miracle, parting the sea so they could get out. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. The word baptismo in the Greek is a transliteration. Transliteration means the Greek word looks very similar to the English word. A translation is where they don't look similar. I got to translate the word. But the Greek word is baptismo. And here we have baptize. They're all baptized into Moses and in the cloud and in the sea. Notice this is a dry baptism. Who got wet with the water? The Egyptians. They drowned. The ones that chased them in. The water came down and killed a large part of the Egyptian military. But this is a dry baptism. The word baptism doesn't mean they get dunked in the water. In fact, there are four dry baptisms in the Bible and three wet. That's also the doctrine of baptism in your book. When you were born again, you were baptized by God the Holy Spirit and put here, and it wasn't wet. It's a spiritual baptism. There's a baptism called the baptism of fire. That's a dry baptism. And yes, there are wet baptisms, but there's dry baptisms. We'll cover the doctrine of baptism in the future, but just thought I'd introduce you to that term, because a lot of people hear the word baptism, they associate it with water. No, the vast majority of the time that term is used, it's dry. It's a dry baptism. Baptismo simply means to identify something with something else so it takes on a new form. The Greeks, for example, in the old, when they went through boot camp, and again, it's a Greek word, they went to boot camp. After they got out of boot camp, all the Greek hoplites, which is the word for infantrymen, they'd have their spear. And the Greeks were known for their hoplites and long spears and their phalanx, which they put out porcupine the enemy. When you graduate from boot camp, they have a big bowl of pig's blood, put the bowl there, the soldiers march by, and they dip their spear into the blood. They're identifying their spear with battle, with death, because that's what a spear does. It stabs and brings blood. And so they're baptizing it. Herodotus used the word when he poked out the eye of the Cyclops. They baptized it. So, or people will say, they use the term like, oh, you got baptized last night, and that's a drunk coming home. Or you might have heard the term, you've been baptized with combat. I mean, you get dunked in the water, you were baptized in combat. You're identified with that. So that's what we have here. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. This tells you that all of them were believers. The word Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. And they were all baptized into Christ. They're all saved. All these Jews are saved that came out of Egypt. They're believers. And we're going to have to stop there. We'll pick it up on Wednesday to continue with the analogy about the sin unto death. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.